Bibles, let's turn to the book of Esther, chapter 5. Esther, chapter 5. When you watch a political candidate on TV, are you influenced in any degree by their sincerity? Can you measure their sincerity by looking at them, listening to them talk? Does that make you more influenced if they are sincere? I think for most of us, it certainly plays a part. Some of them are just so calloused that they rattle things off that, are just sound bites, and they aren't sincere at all. But the same truth applies in life. A lot of times you can get somebody on the phone that seems very, very sincere, a salesman, telemarketer. And that type of person, you're going to listen to for a few more seconds than the person who gets on and they're just doing their job. Sincerity does count with people. It is influential. And yet, there are a great many people claiming to be Christians who are very, very sincere about their claim, who definitely don't know the Lord. They are sincere in their beliefs, even though their beliefs are very, very unbiblical. And even worse, their actions contradict what they say they believe. Yet they can come across as being sincere. This is the dangerous thing about the word sincerity, is that it can be very, very deceptive. We get down to the basic question. Can a person feel good, give all sorts of vibes of sincerity when they're wrong? Can they? Yes. As a matter of fact, many people deceive themselves into thinking that they're going to heaven when they're not. The reasoning is, if they haven't gone and done anything worthy of hell, that they feel that, by their thinking now, that they're better than some of the people that go to church. And so, therefore, they have confidence. They are sincere when they talk. And a lot of people believe what they have to say. The key is this. Our judgment of right and wrong has to be based upon what God says, not someone else's feelings, or for that matter, your own feelings. In the book of Esther, we have the account of Queen Esther, and what we're about to read now is after she has been made queen. She came up with a little scheme to remove the dangers against the Jewish people. And so she invites a man by the name of Haman, very evil man. She invites him to the palace under the king's authority, and he and the king are the guests of honor at a special feast that she was hosting. I want us to begin reading with verse 7. This is after the king says, "All right, I want to ask you, whatever you want done, let me know. What is your petition? What do you want done?" And verse 7 says, "Then answered Esther and said, 'My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in thy sight, in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said.'" In other words, I'll tell you what my request is then. "Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart." Now, I'm not going to read the whole story. This is just one example of people who are very joyful, can be very happy, seem to be very confident. And Haman was all those things. On this day, when he left the palace, He was absolutely certain that he was the king's favorite. He was absolutely certain that the king was going to bless him in some way. And he went home and he told his wife and he told all his friends how the king had singled him out and the queen had singled him out as the great man who's going to be elevated in influence within the country. Well, we read on. It says, but when Haman saw Mordecai, now this is Esther's uncle, when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Here was a man that had hatred in his heart. He hated Mordecai. He hated the Jewish people. He didn't know at the time that Esther was Jew, was a Jew. He had no idea. And so here's this man, very confident, very sincere. Everybody says, look at this guy. He's happy. He's jovial. He's got charisma. And they look at him, and he is very influential. But then, inside his heart is revealed hatred toward the Jewish people. We have numerous occasions in history when you can look at the teachings, when you can look at the sincerity of different people and say, man, they really have it. You can put confidence in them. You know, if Hitler wasn't convincing, if Hitler was not sincere or appeared sincere in what he said, he would not have influenced all of Germany and much of Europe. He had to have an aspect of sincerity, and people believed him. Now, we know that behind the scenes, here was someone who was wicked. Here was someone who was plotting against God's people. Here was somebody who wanted to destroy the churches as well as the Jewish people. And yet, on the surface, this guy seemed very sincere. We're in the last days. I think everybody here knows that. And in this time, the Bible says that men will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We are confronting more and more people today who seem sincere. You have people of different religions stand up and say, I would burn myself. I would, kill myself. I would commit suicide because I believe so sincerely in what I'm doing. And they have their religion. Another group says, I'll do this. And they're very sincere in that. And tragically, there are an awful lot of people who claim to be Christians who fit into the same mold, whether a person is Buddhist, Muslim, whatever. And they seem to be very sincere. But in fact, the way that they live is an abomination unto God. The way that they live shows that they really haven't committed their faith to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to share some scriptures with you because that opens up a whole nest of questions. How can a person lose feelings of conviction? How can a person who has a conscience lose the feelings of conviction so that they can sincerely do what is wrong? Let's go over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Here we have the case of Jesus in the synagogue. Some men are about to confront him, Pharisees. Pharisees generally were considered to be very sincere, very religious people. They did a lot of good, supposedly. And it says early in the morning, verse 2, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? And this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Now, notice their motivation. On the outside, the people in the temple who were surrounding Jesus, listening to him teach, they're now confronted with these Pharisees coming in. The Pharisees are saying, Master, Master, we want to do what's right. We want to do what Moses said. Master, here's a woman who did something wrong, and we want to see what you have to say about it, because we want to do what's right. Well, it says, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I don't have to remind you, the temple, the ground was stone, in some cases marble. It was supposed to be clean continuously. The very fact that Jesus was able to write something on the ground showed that the Pharisees and the scribes weren't doing their job. They weren't cleaning the temple. Doesn't matter what Jesus wrote. The point is, he was able to write in the ground because the dirt was that thick in the temple they were supposed to be caring for. Well, they sincerely seemed on the ball. They just wanted to follow what Moses said, but were they sincere? In this act of adultery, they only brought the woman. Usually, where you have adultery, it involves more than one person. Where was the man? Why didn't they bring him? That's one issue. And you can see that their hearts were evil there because they weren't looking at things justly. The second thing was they were looking to trap Jesus if they could. And that was wrong. These people, for all their religion, had evil hearts. They wanted to condemn others. They wanted to condemn her. They wanted to condemn Jesus. Well, all the while, the place they were supposed to be taken care of was filthy. They weren't even doing the minor thing like cleaning up. And so Jesus wrote on the ground. Verse 9, it says, when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now, wait a second. There was a crowd of people there. You know, a lot of times we lose sight of this. Jesus was in the temple teaching, wasn't he? There was a crowd of people. What happened to them? We have two people left. We have two people left. Yet usually we focus on the fact of the Pharisees, that they left one by one because of their conscience. But there were others there that left as well. It said about their conscience. That's a real issue today. How many people have any conscience left? You're finding more and more hideous crimes taking place. You're finding more and more people doing things against others without any sense of conscience, whatever. Yet the majority of people still have a conscience. The problem is they're not called upon to use it. They're not called upon to use it. We have a daily issue, or an issue every time we have young people come from folks outside the church community. So many of them are on drugs. The drugs are designed to take away a person's will. And many times what that does is It removes the whole working of conscience. I've dealt with some of these kids when they're troublemakers. And you sit down and you talk with them and you say, what you did, was it right or wrong? And if there is no drugs involved, I'm not talking about street drugs, by the way. I'm talking about drugs that the parents get from the psychiatrist because the school said, we can't control your kid and all that nonsense. I'm talking about prescription drugs. Now, I asked the kid, what you did, was it right or wrong? And they'll tell me flat out, what I did was wrong. Okay? You take the same kid who had his drugs that morning, and they're working. You ask that kid, what you did, was it right or wrong? And the kid will give you one or two answers. They'll say either, well, I don't know, and that's the most common thing, I don't know. Or they'll say, well, he did this to me first. No use of conscience. The drugs today have taken it away. One of the horrible things that's done against this generation of young people is a school system wants to embed in as many homes as possible the use of drugs that take away a child's ability to know and make decisions. It isn't that they make that they're making right decisions. It's that they have lost all willpower. And so whatever they're told, that's what they're supposed to do under these drugs. We live in a society where people say, you know, you can't tell the difference between right and wrong. It's a subjective thing. It depends upon who you talk to, whether something's right or wrong. Well, let's get back to some basics. God made man, and God made man with a conscience. God placed within that conscience an understanding of right and wrong. And when these Pharisees came into the temple dragging this woman, what we have is a case where they weren't using their conscience at the time. Now, the Bible shows that they had one, and because of their conscience being guilty, they left one by one. They still had a conscience. But here's the issue. They didn't use it. They didn't use it. And it doesn't matter whether it's because of drugs or by choice that a person is pushing away their conscience. Here are people who seem sincere, and they influenced an awful lot of people, just as people today try to influence God's people, just as people today try to influence those who want to be saved, those who are looking for answers. Conscience. How can a person lose such feelings as a conscience brings? Let's go over to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Now, conscience is one way that a person can have feelings of right and wrong. But there's another way in John chapter 16 and verse 8. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, giving him the other name, the Comforter. And in verse 8, he describes his work. He says, when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Reprove. All right? It's another word for convict. Convict. Conviction's a good thing. When you are sensitive enough to the word of God, God will very often tell you, hey, you're doing this wrong. You need to straighten up. I'll give you the power. Change this. And that comes from conviction. Change comes from conviction. And you take away the work of the Holy Spirit, and you don't have that very much. Then you have to rely upon conscience or the word? That's the third factor. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 15 it says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." So he's talking about what the church is supposed to be doing. He says, "From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, worketh to the effectual working of the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their conscience darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ." You have not so learned Christ. How did they learn him? They learned him. You see, here they are in Ephesus. These people were not down in Jerusalem when Jesus went to the cross and died and rose again. They're in another city far away. And they had never seen Jesus walk on the face of this earth. And yet they learned from him. They weren't a part of that group that was fed by the few fishes and bread, and loaves of bread. Here were people 1,000 miles away who learned Christ, who learned from him. How did they? They learned through the Word of God. That's how they learned. And that established an understanding in their lives, an understanding of right and wrong. And we've lost that in America today. We've lost it. Not only has the conscience been dulled by the use of drugs, whether they are street drugs or drugs through prescription that are designed to make a person just numb and just follow whatever they're told. That loss of conscience is one problem. But then we have the lack of the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize how many people are confused about the Holy Spirit? You turn on so-called Christian television, and they have the idea, so many of them, that the work of the Holy Spirit is bring people down to the front of an auditorium and make them go crazy. Make them run around the building and scream and holler and jump up and down. You know what? When the disciples were filled with the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, they went out into the streets and they preached. That's what the Holy Spirit did. You don't find people making fools of themselves in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is one who wants to use people as his vessels to reach out and draw people to salvation, to encourage people to know the Lord as Savior. So the work of the Holy Spirit today is being pushed under the carpet. The work of the Holy Spirit today is being minimized because of this false idea of what the Holy Spirit does. Then we have the blindness to the Word of God. Fewer and fewer people are willing to even listen to it. The other day, I was listening to an old audio recording from Dr. Curtis Hudson. Some of you may remember the name. Dr. Hudson was the pastor of Forest Hills Baptist Church in Decatur, Georgia, which for many years was the fastest growing church in America. In a period of 6 years, they went from 250 to over 6,000 people. And it was an amazing work that God did there. And as I was listening, and as I knew Dr. Hudson. Matter of fact, we preached together on some meetings. and I was baptized there. Dr. Hudson would very often say, okay, I want you to mark this in your Bible. And he'd wait. And I remember in going there, everybody had their Bible. Everybody had the Bible. And not only that, they didn't have this confusion where one person had an ESV, another person had a Queen James Bible, and another person had some other thing. They all had the same Bible. Matter of fact, he on one of the points, he was talking about the Antichrist in this message, and he says, I want you to go to your center column, look at the letter H, and he said, look at the comment under there. And I can remember that's the way it was. People were hungry for the Word of God. They didn't care about all the showmanship. They didn't care if there was a theater production at the church. They didn't care if there was a gospel group coming or not. They came as early Christians, as hungry Christians in the Word of God. They wanted to know what God said. That was what they wanted. And all the other fluff that we see in the world today in the churches didn't exist in godly churches. But you see, things have changed. And this is why there's this problem that a lot of people have. How can what seem to be really good people do such evil things? It's because conscience isn't being used. It's because the Spirit of God is being minimized. And it's because the Word of God is not hungered for and isn't even provided in many places. How can people lose feelings toward God? I mean, it's happening. I mean, can't you see it? There was a time in this country where if a baker was told, you cannot deny a marriage to a homosexual couple and refuse to bake them a cake, you can't do that. And if you try to do that, we're going to send all your people to a re-indoctrination center where they're going to be told that they're wrong. You know what would happen years ago? All the Christians would bus into that place and they would support that place and they would stand in the streets and they would talk to the judge and they would picket his home if necessary. Where are the Christians today that are objecting to sin in our country? Where are they? We're pitiful as a country today. We're pitiful as a church. In America, we ask God to bless us. Why is He going to bless us? There is no reason for God to bless America anymore. Crosses are being taken down. We allow the government to take down the Ten Commandments. We permit it. We permit laws that are ungodly and enforce ungodliness. We allow our tax money to be used for the spread of ungodly behavior and abominable ideas. And Christians sit back and wonder, how come we don't feel like we used to? How come the feelings toward God is gone? There are a number of scriptures dealing with this. In Ephesians 4, once again in verse 30. It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Grieve not. A lot of people don't understand this. If it was impossible to grieve the Holy Spirit, God wouldn't say, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. I mean, why say that if it's impossible to do it? Fact is, the Holy Spirit has been grieved so greatly in this country that people can't even recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit sometimes. I'm talking about Christians now. That ought not to be. But you see, you say the Holy Spirit is in me. I know He is. I feel Him. What a lot of people feel is emotion, their own emotion, not God's, theirs. And you see, if the Holy Spirit is grieved by our behavior, if he's grieved by our lack of action, if the Holy Spirit is grieved, what when you have two people in the same house and one person gets grieved, what happens? Now, the Holy Spirit is not argumentative. The Holy Spirit is not a boxer. He's not aggressive. The Holy Spirit comes where he's welcomed. And the Holy Spirit speaks when he's welcomed. You don't find the Holy Spirit forcing himself upon lost people. You find the Holy Spirit speaking, and if a person wants to hear, they'll hear. But what if the Holy Spirit is grieved? Now, you take a husband and wife, same house, and they have expressed a difference in a particular item. Let's say that the husband went out and he bought a green carpet for the living room. Wife said, "I can't stand that green, got to take it back." He says, "No, I'm not taking it back, I love the green." And she says, "Well, I won't step foot in that living room then." And he says, "Suit yourself, stay in the kitchen." And here they are battling back and forth. What happens when neither one sees that they're getting anywhere? Silence. Silence. They both shut up. When you grieve the Holy Spirit enough, that is exactly what happens. He no longer speaks. He's no longer going to talk to you until you get the issue right. And a lot of people recognize, hey, you know, things aren't as they were between me and God. I no longer have the feelings that I did. Well, one of the things you need to check on is to find out if the Holy Spirit's been grieved. Because 9 times out of 10, that's what happened. And he's already told you about it. You didn't do anything about it. The Word has told you about it. You didn't do anything about it. And then you wonder why the Holy Spirit's silent. Well, there's a good reason. Another reason why we can lose our feelings is because we're not doing something that God wants us to do. There's a passage over in James chapter 2, James chapter 1. In verse 22, it says, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only." Do you know the rest of that verse? Be not doers of the word. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. What's the rest of that verse? Verse 22. Deceiving your own selves. Deceiving your own selves. In other words, there are a lot of people that can hear the Word of God and they say, "Man, that's great. I love the Word of God." And then they don't go out and do anything about it. What does the Bible say about that? It says that they're deceiving themselves. They're deceiving themselves. So a person actually can make themselves think that they're okay with God, make themselves think that everything is cool, I feel the Holy Spirit, and yet by their behavior, they're showing that it isn't. Years ago, I went to a rescue mission every month over in Atlantic City. I had a precious man of God that took the team over there, and we'd go out on the streets, talk to people, and then we'd have a service. The mission made sure if these guys on the street wanted a meal, they had to go to a service first. And so we presented the Word, and then they were invited to go and eat. So many times, I'd come across people who were still as stoned out of their head as they could be. Their breath would knock you down. And they would swear, "I love Jesus." I love the Lord. He's everything to me. You'd be amazed at the number of people who deceive themselves. Did they really believe that at that moment? Yes, they really did. There are a lot of people who say, I love the Lord. I know I love the Lord, don't I? And yet, they know that they're missing some essential things in their lives that ought to be there if they're really born again. Joy, peace, long-suffering. The fruits that the Holy Spirit brings ought to be in that person's life. We go back to Haman under Queen Esther's rule. Haman had a couple of those points. He had joy, didn't he? People looked at him and said, man, he's got peace. This guy, nobody's going to come against him. He certainly is living in peace, and he's happy. He's got joy. But he was missing obedience to the Lord, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. He's missing all the other things. A lot of times the devil wants us to look at one or two characteristics and say, ah, there's the proof. See, you're right with God. But we miss these other characteristics that are so important, the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. We can be deceived by what other people say, and that can lead us in the wrong direction. Our schools today are merely propaganda centers. That's all they are. Propaganda centers for an evil religion that will soon be officially endorsed throughout the world, endorsed by the Antichrist. Our schools today are instructing our young people that Christians are wrong and evil. They're crazy. There's something wrong with them. While at the same time promoting the idea that if a person is a scientist, everything that he says has got to be right because science can't be wrong. Keep in mind that it was science that said the earth was flat. It was science. It was science that said the sun revolved around the earth. That was science. And down through the years, you find science constantly changing. But the point is, we look at our young people and how they're being impressed with this false concept so that they don't even want to hear what God says anymore. They don't want to hear it. How many of you, when you were children, had a parent or grandparent read you a nighttime story before you went to bed? Anybody? Okay, a bunch of you. I had a godly mother who, she always had two different stories that she'd read. One was one of these cute little books that they had, you know, Aesop's fables and things like this. And then there would be the Bible story. Every night. Every night. What do our young people go to sleep with today? I want you to think about it. Your children, your grandchildren. What do they go to sleep with today? Some of them go to sleep with earplugs and they're listening to some music that is so far anti-Christ that they don't even want their parents to hear it. But do the parents even know? No. Don't care. As long as the kid goes to sleep and gets out of my hair, I don't care. That's the attitudes today. And then we wonder why this generation is turning out the way that it is when even in Christian homes, parents don't know what sets their children to sleep at night. I've been in some of these homes, Christian homes, with drug addicts posted all over the wall, idolized as heroes. And then we turn around and say, oh, pray for my kids. I want them to come to Jesus. Where's the feeling? Where's the feeling? I think the Holy Spirit's been grieved. How can we get the feelings back? Over in John chapter 16, verse 3, it says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. We get clean through the word. We have to be exposed to the word as much as possible. If you take a shower once a month, you're going to get clean once a month. You take a shower every day, you're going to get clean once a day. Take a shower more than that, that's how many times you're going to get clean. The Bible says God's word is cleansing. It's God's word that cleans us. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31, it says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now, we bring this out every time we have the Lord's Supper. This is an important point. A lot of churches don't do that. They just say, hey, partake with us. We love you. You're a part of the body of Christ. Listen, if you love somebody, you want to tell them if they're in trouble. And one of the things the Bible tells us that we need to do is examine ourselves. And then if we find that there's something wrong in our own lives, we need to judge ourselves. Let me just share something with you. When it comes to judging yourself, it is a really important thing to do if you're going to change your behavior. It's really important. Because it's kind of like with a child. If your child reaches up to the stove and the burner is on, and your little child reaches up there and puts his hand on the burner, and his hand comes away burnt, and you've got to put salve on it, child's crying, you're trying to ease his pain, you try to minimize it, you try to get something that'll take away the pain and preserve that child's skin on his hand the best you can, while that child is screaming and hollering, Let me tell you something. He's not thinking about putting his hand back up there on that burner again. If the Christian will genuinely judge himself, and the word judge here is the act of carrying out a judgment. When was the last time you chastened yourself for doing something wrong? I mean, I hear Christians say all the time, well, I wish I could get rid of this habit. I wish I could get rid of that habit. Listen, you can do it. You just make the punishment bad enough. And you'll stop it. You'll stop it. See, that's where Christians don't go far enough. I said, oh, well, I'll just go to the Lord and ask for his help. Well, he's already told you what to do. It says if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged. What we need to do is to bring some judgment upon ourselves so that we're not going to keep going back and doing the same thing again. Goes back to our initial question. How can people, sincere, good people, do something that is wrong? It's easy. So long as you can get away with it and it doesn't cost you, doesn't hurt you, you're going to keep on doing it. Because God has held off judgment until later for a lot of things. I mean, some things come now, but there are a lot of things that he holds off until later. And so we kind of bank on that and hope, well, God, you know, you can take the rewards away from me when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, but, you know, right now, let me have my fun. Listen, it's going to be a whole lot more fun if when you get to heaven, you've got a whole lot of rewards than if you don't. Chasten yourself. Think about it. When was the last time you disciplined yourself? That may be why some of the habits even get worse. It's because you're not doing anything to motivate yourself to get rid of them. Christians need to be cleansed in a way that only God can do it. We need to be cleansed. I mean, that's an important thing. We're cleansed by the water of the Word, Jesus said. But also in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." When was the last time you heard that? See, a lot of people say, "Lord, cleanse me." I'll tell you what, this scripture says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Let us cleanse ourselves. Now, you know what that means in the Greek? Let us cleanse ourselves. Know what it means in the Hebrew? Let us cleanse ourselves. Know what it means in French? Let us cleanse ourselves. I mean, you can't get around what it is saying. And a lot of people want to put the total responsibility upon God and say, "God, cleanse me. You do it. And if I'm not clean, then it's your fault. Something's wrong." There are things that we have to do in our own lives and chastening ourselves that'll help us and motivate us to do what's right. Jesus will finish the job before the Father. The blood of Christ has already washed our sins away before the Father. Things are right with Him as it is now. But in our relationship with Jesus, there are things that we have to be able to see in order to present to God to get them fixed. I was in a waiting room a couple of months back, and not for myself, but I was just listening to some of the things that were going on, and this one man had brought in, I guess, his wife, and he was trying to get her to tell all the things that were wrong, and she wouldn't do it. And he said, "How can you expect the doctors to fix you if you don't tell them what is going on?" And I thought, wow, isn't that exactly what a lot of Christians do? They hold on to certain things, and they won't acknowledge this is wrong so that God can touch and heal and change and make better. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's in our relationship with Jesus. If you're saved, you don't have anything to worry about in your relationship with God the Father. That's already done. The blood of Christ has placed you inside Christ. We're in Him. And so when the Father looks at us, all He sees is Jesus, perfect, pure, because Jesus took us in. And some of you know that in your life, you've been taken in by the world. The world's used you. The world has misused you. People have taken advantage of you. And you know that you've made wrong decisions for much of your life. And you're crying out today because you know that there's got to be an answer. You know that there's got to be somebody who can take the guilt, to take the shame, to take the sin that has entered into your life and take it away. And Jesus is the one. And He can do it today. And if you're here today and you seriously want an answer that will give you eternal life, Jesus is that answer. What does He expect of you? Very simply, the Bible says, "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness." It isn't enough to believe that Jesus went to the cross, died on the cross, and rose again. You know, anybody can sign a doctrinal statement. Anybody. But what God wants from you is your personal commitment from the heart, a commitment of faith. And God wants you to do it today. You may not have tomorrow to do it. I'd encourage you to make that decision today. We're going to hold an invitation in just a moment. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and hearts, if you would. So many things going on in the world, and sometimes you wonder. People seem so sincere, and yet I know that there's just something funny. There's something weird going on. And yeah, there is. Even among a lot of Christians who have become confused. Shouldn't be. You see, God's people ought to be pretty transparent, letting people see Jesus in us. God's people need to let people know that any good that comes from us is because of Him. And we need to be doing that good. We need to be following Him in faithfulness. And when we no longer feel the presence of God's Holy Spirit, there's something wrong that needs to be corrected real quick. And when we find that we don't have the power to overcome some of the things that we know need to be changed, God provides for us the power that comes from Him. But we need to do something with it, not just have it inside your body and say, praise God, the Holy Spirit's there. That's not enough. You need to do something and submit to that power that is within you if you're a Christian and allow God to have the victory. And if some of you have been under conviction over certain habits, certain things that you want to let go of, well, get motivated. Sometimes you have to motivate yourself, chasten yourself, judge yourself so that you can do it. And make sure that it's going to be serious enough that you're not going to want to go back to that sin again. And for those of you today who recognize God loves you. And while people have done wrong and people have hurt you, and the devil seems to have had victories in your life one after another, there is somebody who can liberate you today and give you freedom, forgiveness, and life everlasting. But you have to make the decision to come to Him. And at this invitation, I'd like to invite you to come. Heavenly Father, we thank You today for Your great love. We thank You, Lord, that in a time such as this, when the world is reshaping its own conscience to be formed against You instead of for You, there's still the Word of God, and there's still the Holy Spirit, and there's still that conscience that You can heal today to any person who is willing to submit to You by faith. I pray, Lord, today that those who need to trust You as Savior will be motivated to do it, knowing that they may not have tomorrow to do it. And I pray, Lord, for those who are saved, that they might take seriously the fact that You want them to be the lights in their home, the lights on their street, the lights wherever they go. The people will genuinely see Jesus in them. Father, I pray that You'd bless each one who makes a serious decision for You, an honest decision that they're going to follow through with. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand, shall we? We invite you to come. If there's any area you need to make a decision, we invite you to come and make it today.